This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
هذا القرآن يوحدنا لطريق الخير يوجهنا الله تعالى أنزله ورسول الله معلمنا ورسول الله معلمنا.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا. أما بعد، my dear brothers and sisters, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Let us quickly recap what we took last week. Last week we took two important concepts. Concept number one is that your whole entire life is composed of seven main components. And those seven main components, if they are not balanced, your life will not be balanced. And the reason it is important to be balanced is because those seven components, they portray your journey towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So your journey towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can be a very smooth and fluid one, or it can be an extremely bumpy ride, and perhaps very stagnant, you may not be getting anywhere. And that is why we're focusing on balance in those seven equations of your life. For those of you that missed the exercise, inshallah, Brother Umar can help you out after the class, or you can check it online, we have the video up online on that as well. The second thing we learned is that understanding our relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that the first component of our life is our iman, and it is the most important component. And we learned that our relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, from time to time, will be very bumpy and will be very rough. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will send trials our ways, and we may think that we are failing, and we may not understand why they are happening. So we took five key concepts to help us understand why those trials take place, and what perspective to hold them in. Now this is my test to see who's been paying attention, and who's been taking notes. What were those five key perspectives that we learned last week, in terms of dealing with our trials from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Who remembers those? Go ahead. You guys were here last week? Deen? What about it? That was a good start though. It has something to do with that. I'll give them to you. I need you to write them down, because if you're not understanding these concepts moving forward, you're going to forget and you won't be able to relate. So there's five important things that you need to understand with your relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and trials. Number one is that you have to learn to expect trials. That you get caught off guard by trials because you don't learn to expect them. So the first thing you have to expect is that you have to expect trials in your life. Number two, relating to trials, is that these trials that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends you are not a punishment from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but they're a way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala calling you back. They're a way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala calling you back to Him. So number two is that this is the way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala calls you back to Him, by sending these trials your way. Number three, these trials are a purification for your sins and for your akhlaq. These trials are a purification for your sins and for your akhlaq. Number four, is that these trials, they show you the true nature of this world and how true happiness will only be in the hereafter. These trials, they show you the true nature of this world and how true happiness will only be in the hereafter. They show you the true nature of this world and how true happiness will only be in the hereafter. And number five is that the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will always be there as long as you turn to Him. The help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will always be there as long as you turn to Him. The help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will always be there as long as you turn to Him. So now what we want to focus on continuing forward, we focused on the aspect of dealing with trials and tribulations. Now we want to focus on stabilizing your iman. Because an individual that does not have stable iman, then everything else will be in chaos as well. And this is the most fundamental component of the seven aspects of your life. So now, when it comes to your iman, without a shadow of a doubt, the most important component of your iman is your salah. And you'll notice the specific wording the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam uses. He says, رَأْسُ الْأَمْرِ الْإِسْلَامِ, that the head of all affairs is Islam. وَعُمُودُهُ الصَّلَاةِ, وَعُمُودُهَا الصَّلَاةِ, that the the pillar of this head affair is salah. Meaning that if your salah is not taken care of, then your iman is not taken care of. Basically, without salah, your iman does not exist. So now what you want to focus on over here is two things. Number one, being truly honest with yourself and understanding how good is the quality of your salah. So what I want you to do right now is on your paper, write down between 1 to 10, how good is your salah. 10 being that, you know, mashallah, I'm praying like Abu Bakr radiallahu anh, and 0 being that, you know, I barely get past, you know, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, and I'm already distracted. So that's what I want you to do. From 0 is the absolute minimum, I'm struggling, and 10 is my salah is absolutely amazing. So write that down on your paper. So from 0 to 10, wherever you are in your salah right now, the quality of your salah. Okay, now that you've done that, let us focus on how do we improve that quality. First of all, did anyone have 10 out of 10? Anyone have 10 out of 10? I just like to check just to see, you know, mashallah, maybe they can benefit the class in terms of how they got there. So now in terms of benefiting inside of your salah, number one is that you have to eliminate all distractions before going into salah. Eliminate all of your distractions before going into salah. This means if you have an important phone call to make, you make that phone call. This means if you haven't eaten yet, you go ahead and eat. This means if you need to go to the bathroom, you'll go ahead and go to the bathroom. Never put your salah in front of these things, because the quality of your salah will suffer greatly. So that is why whatever distractions you will possibly have in salah, you want to eliminate them before they actually come to you inside of salah. Because what you need to realize is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He created a particular shaitan, a particular devil that is there just to distract you in His salah. He was created for no other reason except to distract you in salah. So if there's anything that He can possibly distract you with, He will be there to distract you in salah. So number one is eliminate all things that can distract you. Number two is the importance of understanding what you are saying inside of salah. The importance of understanding what you are saying inside of salah. So when you enter into salah, have you ever contemplated why is it that you start off with Allahu Akbar as opposed to any other act of dhikr? You know, why is it that you don't start off with Subhanallah or Alhamdulillah or La ilaha illallah? I mean, these are just as virtuous, you know, statements. But why is it that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose to start off the salah with Allahu Akbar? Because it is a reminder for yourself that at this given point, there is nothing greater in your life than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is why you start off with the statement of Allahu Akbar, which means that Allah is the greatest. The second reason is, it is a reminder that there's no greater place or more important place than you could be right now than your salah. So that everything else is secondary compared to your salah right now. And that is why you begin with the statement of Allahu Akbar. And then you focus on the rest of salah, like understanding Surah Fatiha. That when you're reciting Surah Fatiha, what does this mean? Did you know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala responds to you as you are reciting Surah Fatiha? And that is why we did, you know, a 7-hour discussion on Surah Fatiha. So that you can understand this, and you can find it on YouTube, bidhnillahi ta'ala. So number two is understanding what you're saying inside of salah. Number three, and this is the last point I'll mention bidhnillahi ta'ala before we move on, is the frame of mind that you come with to salah. So you'll notice that the general frame of mind is that let me quickly pray, so that I don't get punished for missing my prayer. Let me quickly pray so that I don't get punished for missing my prayer. And this is the vast majority of case, because we're so busy in other things, we're like, okay, time for Dhuhr is running out, time for Asr is running out, let me quickly pray my salah so that I don't get punished for missing that salah. And then you'll notice that as soon as you can change that perspective, change that outlook on salah, then this changes things greatly. It changes the quality of your salah. So the person that can change it to, hey, you know, let me attain Jannah through the salah, or let me get Jannatul Firdaus through the salah, or let Allah purify my sins through this salah, then all of a sudden, their khushu in salah, their enjoyment of salah, it completely changes. The benefit that they get out of salah will completely change. And this is something that bi'ithnillahi ta'ala will be focusing on the long run. But you'll notice that when it comes to worship, you have three main aspects or three main emotions that deal with worship. You have fear, you have hope, and you have love. Now the vast majority of people, when they start to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it always starts off with fear. Because it's like, hey, I don't want to spend an eternity in the hellfire, so let me fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and do these aspects of worship. Now the thing about fear is that fear eventually fades away. That as soon as you do the act a couple of times, that fear goes away. So I want you to think about an exercise that you did, that the first time you were doing it, you're extremely afraid. And then the second, third time, fourth time you did, all of a sudden that fear, it completely disappeared. So this is the example of someone that's, you know, imagine you're going to Banff. You know, you're going up to the mountains, all of your friends are going skiing, they're all experts in skiing or in snowboarding, and it's your turn to go down and you've never done it. So the first time you do it, you're freaking out of your mind. You're like, you know, how will I stay on my skis? How will I keep my balance? Will I be going too fast? What if I crash into a tree? And then all of these worries, you know, they're going through your mind. Lo and behold, you go down the first time, perfectly fine. Second time, perfectly fine. And by the third time, you actually forget about the fear that you had. That is the nature of fear. It fades away. So now similarly in worship, if your ibadah is based upon fear, that fear eventually fades away. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created fear to keep us in perspective. So it's something that we need in our lives, but it's something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala taught us to deal with at the same time. And that is why your heart and your soul, it will always overcome fear. It will never be succumbed to fear all the time. A time eventually comes where your mind and your soul, it says, you know what, it's time to get over it. And that's when the transformation in your salah will take place. When your salah becomes an act of fear to an act of love and to an act of hope. That is when the transformation will take place. The second aspect of your iman. How do you know when your iman is high? The way to gauge the strength of your iman is to look at the things that you worry about. So every time you are worried about something, it is a gauge of how high or low your iman is. So you'll notice a child. You know, when my daughter comes crying to me, I know that it's only a limited amount of things that she'll be crying about. So it'll be like, Baba, Baba, I broke the crayons. Baba, Baba, I spilled the milk. Baba, Baba, you know, I dirtied my diaper. Something along those lines. That's what they'll be worried about. Now you as an individual, you can gauge your level of iman by things you worry about. So are you constantly worried about just paying your bills? Are you constantly just worried about what do your friends think of you? Are you constantly worried about your perception in society? Are you constantly worried about, you know, how good of a job and how good of your salary is? Those worries are a gauge for you to gauge how high your iman is. And this is an honest question you ask yourself. When was the last time you actually worried, hey, will I make it to Jannah? You know, the actions that I'm doing right now, are they conducive towards paradise or towards the hellfire? Are they conducive towards the highest of paradise? You know, you'll notice that, inshallah, I think next week's khutbah, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala, is going to be based upon verses from Surah Mu'minun, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about the believers, and He says that they're in a constant state of fear. Now Aisha radiallahu anha, she asked the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Ya Rasulullah, these people that are in a constant state of fear, are they the ones that stole and committed zina? And the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam responded, no. They're the ones that fasted and prayed, but they're worried that their deeds won't be accepted. They're worried that their deeds won't be accepted. And that shows you the level of iman again. What are you worried about? It will show you your iman. Now the last point in dealing with iman before we move on to the next perspective, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala, is how do you solve your issues with iman? How do you solve your issues with iman? From what I have studied and from what I have seen, if a person can master two aspects of Islamic belief, it will take care of all of their problems in iman. Every single problem can be solved by studying two aspects of iman. Does anyone know what those two aspects might be? These are perhaps the two most fundamental aspects of our aqidah. Go ahead. Intention? Close. Your intention is related to it. Go ahead. Excellent. So understanding qada wal qadar, understanding destiny, is the first component you need to understand. And this will help you understand your position in the world. This will help you understand why things happen. And this will help you understand where you are going and why you got there and how you got there. That's number one. Understanding destiny, al-qada wal-qadr. So you want to study this in as much detail as you can to make sure, you know, it helps you out. Now the second aspect of our aqidah. Go ahead. Sabr. Close. It's indirectly related to that. Go ahead. Excellent. The names and attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The names and attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that once a person has faith that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the all-knowing, the all-wise, the all-just, the all-merciful, that all of these names and attributes are coming into play with each action in your life. It is filled with knowledge, filled with wisdom, and filled with mercy. So now when you understand these components, it will help you be more productive in life and help you get over the hurdles that you face. So now, those two important sciences, it's not available in English, as far as I know, but Shaykh al-Islam ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah, he wrote a book called At-Tadmuriyah. At-Tadmuriyah, if you can read Arabic, it's a very advanced book, but this book deals with these two issues, dealing with qada and qadr, and dealing with the names and attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now for your own research, you may think that, hey, just because I can't read Arabic, I can't study these topics. I'm just saying, if you're looking for one book that deals with both of them, this is the book. But in English, you'll find, you know, a plethora of other resources. So Shaykh Waleed Basuni, he has a whole series on explaining Al-Qada wal-Qadr, I think in like 3 or 4 parts on YouTube that you can find bidhnillahi ta'ala. Shaykh Yasir Qadi on YouTube has a whole series on explaining the names and attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So you can study that on your own time bidhnillahi ta'ala. Now, with that having been said, we move on to the second most important component of your life. Now out of the 7, which one do you think that is? Hamza, don't give that away because I know you probably know. But what is the second most important component in your life out of the 7? Which one do you think it is?
Family.
Family? A lot of people would think that, but that's not the case. So it's not family. Deen is number 1. We're finished with deen. Go ahead.
Social life.
Social life? That's like at the bottom end of the list. Who said finances? Finances. Finances is the most important aspect of your life after your deen. It is the most important aspect of your life after your deen. Because without having your finances in order, you'll notice that your life becomes turbulent again. And that is what you end up worrying about the whole time if that is not in check. And I'd like to give you an example. You know, you will find 2 types of people that will come to the masjid 5 times a day. You'll find 2 types of people that come to the masjid 5 times a day. Person number 1 is that the akhirah is his ultimate concern, and that is why he's in the masjid 5 times a day. You know, this is a level that you want to try to reach in your iman so that you can reach 5 times a day. The second type of person that is in the masjid 5 times a day is the person that has no financial worries whatsoever and doesn't know what to do with his time. So he's like, let me come to the masjid. And that is financial freedom. You know, when you think about financial freedom means that, you know what? I don't have to worry about money anymore. Let me spend my time in the masjid. Let me focus my time worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that is what we're trying to aim at. So now what I want to do in this exercise, bidhnillahi ta'ala, if you can get out a clean sheet of paper, get out a clean sheet of paper. I think Ayub needs a clean sheet of paper, correct? Okay, and I want you to number it 1 to 10. So just number it 1 to 10. And I'm going to be asking questions, and then based upon that, you're going to just write the answers. Okay? So I'll be asking questions, and I just want you to write the answers to these questions. Okay. So, the way this is going to work, if I can just have everyone's attention, the way this is going to work, I'm going to give you part of a sentence, and I want you to finish off the sentence for me. So if you've ever played like the, what's that game called? Ad Libs or Mad Libs or something like that? Mad Libs, you know, you have the beginning of the sentence and you just need to finish off the ending of the sentence. Okay? So with each question, I will give you the beginning of the sentence and I need you to finish it off for me. Does everyone understand? Okay. So question number 1. People with money are dot dot dot. So I want you to finish off that sentence. People with money are dot dot dot. And you can put one word or you can put a whole sentence, whatever you like. People with money are dot dot dot. Sorry? Number 1 is finished and I'll go on to number 2 after that. Yeah, dot dot dot. You answer that. You put dot dot dot. I don't want you to put dot dot dot. I want you to put people with money, what are they? That's what I want you to put. Okay? Number two, money makes people dot, dot, dot. Money makes people dot, dot, dot. Money makes people dot, dot, dot. Don't say out the answer, just write them. Just write them down. Number three. I would have more money if dot, dot, dot. I would have more money if dot, dot, dot. More money if dot, dot, dot. Number five. Oh, sorry. Number four. Number four. My parents always taught me money would dot, dot, dot. My parents always taught me money would dot, dot, dot. My parents always taught me money would dot, dot, dot. My parents always taught me money would dot, dot, dot. Number five. Money causes dot, dot, dot. Money causes dot, dot, dot. Number six, I'm afraid that if I had more money, I would dot, dot, dot. I'm afraid that if I had more money, I would dot, dot, dot. I'm afraid that if I had more money, dot, dot, dot. Number seven. Money is dot, dot, dot. Number seven. Money is dot, dot, dot. Number eight. In order to have more money, I would need to dot, dot, dot. In order to have more money, I would need to dot, dot, dot. In order to have more money, I would need to dot, dot, dot. Number nine. If I were really rich, I would dot, dot, dot. If I were really rich, I would dot, dot, dot. If I were really rich, I would dot, dot, dot. Number 10. My biggest fear about money is? My biggest fear about money is? Dot, dot, dot. My biggest fear about money is? Dot, dot, dot. And just add one more to it, number 11, make this number 11. And the question is again, money is dot, dot, dot. Money is
dot, dot, dot.
I
know that, I know. Just do it again. Money is dot, dot, dot. Anyone want to volunteer their answers? Anyone want to volunteer their answers? Ayub, go ahead. So people with money are? They're lucky, they're free to do what they like. Excellent. Money makes people?
More capable of reaching their goals.
I'd have more money if?
I worked a second job.
Excellent. My parents always taught me money would?
Be needed to survive.
Money causes?
Freedom.
I'm afraid that if I had more money, I would?
Waste it.
Sorry?
Especially on food.
Waste it, especially on food. Allahu Akbar. Money is?
Hard to accumulate.
In order to have more money, I would need to?
Be able to give up my weekends or predict the stock market.
I'd have to give up my weekends or predict the stock market. Okay. If I were really rich, I would?
Retire,
mashallah. My biggest fear about money is?
Losing a lot of it at once.
And then money is?
Needed to reach most goals.
Allahu Akbar. Okay. Now, the reason why we did this exercise is to show each and every individual in the room what their belief system is. You know, there's this concept of BS. So this is your personal BS that you hold inside. And each person has, you know, a BS, you know, generally speaking, is a very bad thing. Over here, it's meant to be a bad word as well, except that it means belief system. So you'll notice that people's belief systems is what actually holds them back. So right now, you have just, you know, shown to yourself your relationship with money. Now, generally speaking, looking at Ayub's understanding of money, I would say that for the most part, it's very positive, except for one thing. And that was when we went to money is, he said very hard to accumulate. Very hard to accumulate. Whereas in reality, money isn't that hard to accumulate. You know, there are job opportunities everywhere. If you learn how to manage your finances, it's actually very easy to accumulate. So this is your belief system. This is how your relationship with money is. And you need to face this. You need to face this reality that right now your mind is programmed to perceive money as this. So generally speaking, when we ask people with money are, the first thing that comes to mind are evil and wicked and corrupt people. And money makes people greedy and sinful and, you know, those sort of things. If I had more money, I would become corrupt and evil. You know, these sort of belief systems, they actually prevent people from accumulating wealth and getting rich. Now, what we want to discuss over here is that from an Islamic perspective, are such belief systems actually valid? Are such belief systems actually valid? And this is what we're going to come to discuss, bismillah ta'ala. From my perspective, I believe that to say that money is innately good or innately evil is not true. That money is neither innately good nor is it innately evil. And let us look how. The first example is that if you look inside Sahih Muslim, the poor companions known as Ahlul Sufa, they came complaining to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And they said, Ya Rasulullah, ذَهَبَ أَهْلُ الدُّثُورِ بِالْأُجُورِ. That the rich companions, they've run away with all of the reward. So now here's one point we noticed. Remember we were talking about your worries? Look at what the companions are worried about. They said, ذَهَبَ أَهْلُ الدُّثُورِ بِالْأُجُورِ. That the rich companions, they've run away with all of the reward. They pray just like we pray. They fast just like we fast. But they give in charity that which we cannot give. So teach us something that we can catch up to them. So the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam teaches them to say Subhanallah 33 times, Alhamdulillah 33 times, Allahu Akbar 33 times. And he goes on to say that anyone who does this will not be superseded. That no one can beat you unless they do this or more than that. So now what ends up happening? The rich companions, they learn of this secret that the poor companions were taught. So now the poor companions, they come back to the Messenger of Allah. They said, Ya Rasulullah, teach us something more, because the rich companions, they've started doing these adhkar as well. What did the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam respond with? Does anyone know? What did the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam say? Go ahead.
Allah wish he can give whatever they have.
No. Close. He went on to say, ذَلِكَ فَضْلُ اللَّهِ يُعْتِيهِ مَنْ يَشَاءُ. That is the favor, the gift of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He gives to whom He pleases. He gives to whom He pleases. So here we see money in a very positive light, that it is considered a fadl from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Number two, you look at the example of Abu Bakr, Uthman, and Abdurrahman ibn Auf. That these three individuals in particular, they ran the trade routes, not only of Medina, but of the Arabian Peninsula. That if you think about like the three biggest corporations in our times, think about, you know, Google and Apple and maybe Microsoft or Samsung or one of these companies. They were the equivalent of these three big corporations. Now the difference is that bi'idhnillahi ta'ala, they're going to paradise, whereas, you know, who knows what's going to happen with those other three corporations. But the way they achieved their paradise was through their wealth. So that any time the ummah was in need, you have Uthman ibn Affan donating anything he wanted so that it would help the Muslim cause. And that is how they attained their paradise. And these were three companions that were guaranteed paradise from the other ten, from the ten that were promised paradise. So this is the positive aspect of it. Then the negative aspect of it is that you'll notice that in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He describes that your wealth and your children are a fitna for you. Right? This is a very common concept in the Quran. Your wealth and your children are a fitna for you. Now look at the unfair standard we have. That when it comes to money, all of a sudden we say, since Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala called it a fitna, then all of a sudden money has to be evil. Does anyone actually call their children evil? My children are evil because Allah called them a fitna in the Quran? No, we don't. So we've created this unfair double standard. That just because Allah called wealth a fitna and your children a fitna, all of a sudden wealth becomes evil, but your children, you know, mashallah, we still love them, we still take care of them. So where is the double standard? So then we need to get back to congruency, being fair and just. That your wealth and your children, if they bring you closer to Allah, they're a blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But if they distract you from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then they become a fitna for you, just like wealth would. The third thing is that you look at the story of Qarun. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about Qarun and how much wealth he had and how many camels were needed just to carry the keys of his treasures. But now, think about that if you take the wealth away from Qarun, would that make Qarun a good person now? Would Qarun all of a sudden become, you know, an angel or a noble person? No, he wouldn't. That wouldn't change. Because the corruption is inside the heart. And by taking away the wealth, you're just curing the symptom and not the actual cause. So what you actually learn from all of this, my dear brothers and sisters, is that wealth is a magnifying glass. Wealth is a magnifying glass. It will magnify what is inside your heart. If your heart is pure, it will magnify that purity. If your heart is corrupt, then it will magnify that corruption. So what you want to look at is the state of your heart before you become rich. And that is why we'll, I guess, conclude this section of finances by one of the most important principles in Islamic finance. This is by far the most important principle in Islamic finance. And that is, your iman always has to be higher than your finances. Your iman always has to be higher than your finances. Because if that is not the case, that is when people get corrupted by money. That is when people get corrupted by money, when their iman is lower than their finances. So make sure that your iman is always higher than your finances. Now with that having been said, how do we actually go about tangibly building finances? Tangibly building finances. And this is done by two things, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala. This is done by two things, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala. Number one, so now that second sheet of paper that you have, if you can just pull that out. And we're going to divide this sheet of paper into two halves. Divide that sheet into two halves. I know you need another, actually, yeah, turn it over. Excellent. So divide it into two halves. On the first half, what I would like you to do is to write down all of your monthly expenses. Write down all of your monthly expenses. And what I mean by this will include if you're paying rent, if you were paying a mortgage, this will include your phone bill, your cell bill, if you have a cable bill, if you have insurance for your car, any type of monthly bill that you have, you're going to add it in as step number one. So start writing those numbers down. Whatever bills you have on a monthly basis, put those in now. Now, the second thing I want you to do in this section is I want you to think about those expenses that you have that incur like once a year. Those expenses that you have that incur once or twice a year. So maybe you need to get your car fixed once or twice a year. You know, perhaps you go on a vacation once or twice a year. What would those things cost? And then put that down as well. This is part two in the first half of the paper. This is part two in the first half of the paper. And then what you want to do with that is that for part two, once you've added that number, divide it by 12, and that's how much it's costing you a month. Divided by 12, and that is how much those activities are costing you per month. Excuse me? Yeah, so you're trying to find out how much those activities will cost you a month. So for example, if you go on a vacation once a year, and that vacation costs you $1,200, so per a month you end up paying $100 per a month for that vacation. And then the third thing I would like you to do is to add 3,000. So number three is that you add 3,000. And this number 3,000 is the average, how much the average person underestimates their expenses. They underestimate their expenses by $3,000 a year. The average person, they will underestimate their expenses by about 3,000. So now, when you divide 3,000 by 12, can anyone actually do that for me? Ayub? 3,000 by 12, what do you get? 250. So you'll add that 250 to your monthly expenses. So now you have, number one was your monthly expenses, number two was your yearly expenses divided by 12, and number three is 250. Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Number three is 250. So now, that is what you are currently paying a month in terms of your expenses. That is how much you're currently paying a month for your expenses. Anyone want to volunteer that number? Anybody want to volunteer that number? Nobody wants to volunteer? Sorry? 2025 is your monthly expenses? How is that possible? You're single. That's good. Excellent. So 2025 is your monthly expenses. Now what you want to do is times this number by 3. So this is for everyone. Times that number by 3 and divide it by 2. Times that number by 3 and then divide it by 2. Yeah, for everyone. Times your final number by 3 and then divide it by 2. No, not his number. Your own number. Yeah, this after adding 250. So now, times that number by 3 and divide it by 2. And this is how much you should be earning right now. That number times by 3 divided by 2 is how much you should be earning. How many people actually earn that much money? Can you raise your hands? Per month. That's how much money you should be earning per month. So only two people are reaching their financial goals so far. Anyone else earning that much money? You? A couple. Sorry? Not yet. I mean, there's a section that comes up that the biggest expense you have in your life is taxes. That if you were to multiply everything that you pay, the taxes that you pay are still more than your expenses. But that we'll deal with that later, bithin Allah ta'ala. So on average, that is how much money you need to make to stay financially afloat. That is how much money you need to make to stay financially afloat. The second thing you want to look at is how many people put inside their budget a budget for having fun. Did anyone do that? They include their budget having fun. Excellent. You'll notice that having a budget for having fun is extremely important. And I'll give you why. I'll tell you why. My biggest weakness, without a shadow of a doubt, is chocolate. I love chocolate. You know, you put chocolate in front of me and I think I could eat it day and night. You as well? You'll buy it for me? No, jazakallah khair. Please don't. Now, chocolate is my fitna. Okay, chocolate is my fitna. What is the lesson we learn from chocolate and having fun? You'll notice that from time to time, I'll go on these, you know, ridiculous diets where I won't eat chocolate for like a month. And you know, by day 29, I'm so proud of myself. I'm like, Allahu Akbar, 29 days, no chocolate. Day 30 comes and what happens? I get invited to someone's house. They have chocolate cake. They'll have some kheer. They'll have some baklava. And you know, every type of dessert. And I'm like, you know what? I've been good for 29 days. This one day can't harm me. So I'll have one dessert, a second dessert, a third dessert, a fourth dessert. And you notice that all of a sudden I skipped dinner and all I'm having is dessert. The lesson you learn from this is that your heart, it has a similar concept. It needs to have fun. And most of us, we won't consciously budget our fun in. So we'll be extremely strict on ourselves, deprive ourselves of a social life, deprive ourselves of any aspect of fun. And then when your 30th day comes, all of a sudden you end up spending like $200 on a pair of shoes, you know, maybe $100 on a wallet. And what else do we buy? You know, maybe a $700 cell phone. And at the end of the day, you're like, man, what on earth did I just do? What ended up happening was you were squeezing your concept of fun too much, and then it exploded on you. Just like my love for chocolate. That on that 30th day, that's what happens. So you'll notice that one of the hidden expenses in your life is that concept of having fun. So if in order to make sure that you don't splurge on that 30th day, you have to budget it into your expenses. You have to budget it into your expenses. Now I know it's time for Salatul Isha, but we're going to delay Isha for like 5 or 10 minutes, bidhillahi ta'ala, and then we'll pray. So now that's in terms of your expenses and how much you need to be earning in order to be financially free. We move on to the second half of the paper. The second half of the paper. What I want you to do is, in the second half of the paper, is just to take some brief notes. Some brief notes. I'll tell you where people make fundamental mistakes in terms of income that they have. Number one is that people, generally speaking, restrict themselves to one source of income. They will restrict themselves to one source of income. And this is like one of the biggest mistakes of the 21st century. That living in the decade and in the century that we live in now, you're not restricted to one source of income. That just because you have, you know, one steady job, it doesn't mean that needs to be your only source of income. So you'll notice that you're talented and passionate about other things. Some people may be talented and passionate about tutoring and educating, then this could possibly come in other source of income. Another person may be good at graphic designing. So this may not be their profession, but they're passionate about it. They can make this a second source of income. So now you'll want to focus on what your passions are and what your talents are, and try to use that as a second source of income. And don't restrict your belief system, hey, just because I have a steady job, that's all the income I need. No, that's not the case. But you can have a second source of income, and there's nothing wrong with that. Number two, is you want to make sure that your access to money is extremely difficult. Your access to money is extremely difficult. So your money that comes in on a regular basis, your income, you want to divide it into three sections right away. Three sections right away. Number one is your checkings account. And this will have just enough money to pay off your expenses and a little bit more. So your checkings account should have just a little bit of money in it. That just enough to pay off your monthly expenses and a little bit more than that. Then number two is what you will call your emergency fund. Number two is what we will call your emergency fund. And this will be like a savings account. And this account at all times should have 6 months worth of expenses in it. Your second account should be your savings account. And this should have 6 months of expenses in it at all times. That it should never go below that. So for example, if you ever take money out of that savings account, then you need to pull that money back in because you want to stay afloat for 6 months. And this is good, especially in turbulent times when there's instability in the economy, that if you ever get fired, if you ever lose your job, for 6 months, you know you're guaranteed to stay afloat. And when you actually start budgeting, you'll notice that 6 months can easily be turned into 8 to 10 months without a problem, bidhillahi ta'ala. Then the third account you want to have with your income, this is like long-term savings. Generally speaking, they call this like a retirement fund, but this is just like long-term savings. So for example, if you haven't gone for Hajj yet, then this is the money where your Hajj will come from. If you want to buy your parents like a new house or a new car, then this is where it's going to come from. If you need to, you know, invest in your child's education, they need to go to university, then this is where that money is going to come from. And that is where the rest of the money will go. So in your first account, You want to make sure that your expenses are taken care of. And your second account, you always have 6 months, and this is accessible. And then the third account is like your long-term savings. And this should be the hardest money to touch. So for example, you want to put it in like such a difficult place that you may even want to put it in like in a different country. Like open up like an offshore account in like Bermuda or something. That the only way to access it is like you have to fly to Bermuda to get this money. That is how difficult it should be. Now why do we put these stringent conditions? It's because again, I want you to think about people who, again, I'm going to relate this to dieting again because this is like my personal struggle. People who are trying to diet, the worst thing that you can ever do is just put like food in front of them. So you'll notice that secretaries that work at an office, what do they always have on their table? They'll always have like a bowl of candy. And then if you were to actually count the number of times a secretary will eat that candy herself, she does it unconsciously, he does it unconsciously. They just don't think about it. They do it because it's so easily accessible. Similarly with your wealth, when you have a whole bunch of money just lying in front of you, your mind and your heart, it starts to tell you, you know what, let me go and spend this money. Since you have it accessible, let me go buy like the iPhone 5, even though it's absolute rubbish. You know, let me go buy like the S3, let me go buy a new car, let me go buy, you know, whatever your wealth is, it's like, let me go and use it. However, when that wealth is not in front of you, you notice that you're getting by with a lot less money. Now the fourth and last thing I will mention over here is that you remember the most important principle in Islamic finance we learned? What was that principle? Iman over finance. That you always have to make sure your iman is higher than your finances. And the way that relates in with your finance is that you have to make sure you have charity in automatic mode. Charity in automatic mode. What does that mean? That means that you'll notice that charity organizations, they have like this prepaid thing. So for example, you give them your bank account details or your credit card details, and they'll deduct like $5 or $10 from your account automatically. Now I want you to think about the struggle it is to donate money. Like we all know when someone asks for money, how difficult it is for us to actually donate that money. Whereas when you have it in automatic mode, you don't even need to think about it. It's already donated. This is a cause of barakah in your wealth. This is a cause of your wealth being purified. And this is a cause of you incurring good deeds. So you want to make sure that from your wealth, you have that automatic sadaqah. Find a charity organization that you trust and withdraw whatever it is. $5, $10, $15, $20 a month. So it's automatically blessing your wealth for you. And it's not a conscious decision that you have to make each month or each year. Because it's automatically happening. It's automatically happening bi'idhnillahi ta'ala. Now that in summary is your understanding of finances bi'idhnillahi ta'ala. I know we have 5 more categories and I want to actually cover all, you know, 5 of them today. But it's just not reasonable. So what we will be doing bi'idhnillahi ta'ala, next week's halaqa, we're supposed to start off by talking about marriage. So we're going to delay the marriage one by 1 more week, and we'll talk about the other 5 aspects of your life. So we'll talk about health, we'll talk about family, we'll talk about career, what else is there? Health, family, career, social life, and your emotions. Those 5 things bi'idhnillahi ta'ala we'll dedicate a whole halaqa to next Friday bi'idhnillahi ta'ala. And then in we'll start talking about marriage, the ruling on marriage, how to get married, and the problems with getting married, and all that other fun stuff, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala. So jazakum Allahu khairan, wa Allahu ta'ala alam. I'll open up the floor for 3 questions, and then we go for salah, inshallah. Anyone have 3 quick questions? 3 quick questions. Go ahead.
The one thing I'm not sure, as you mentioned, the trial, 5, the fourth number is the trial source.
The true nature of this world, and how all true happiness will only be attained in the hereafter. So the trials that we face in this world, they remind us that the life of this world, it is filled with pain, it's filled with misery. And the only time you will truly be without pain and misery is in the life of the hereafter. It's not something you'll attain in this world. Any other 2 quick questions? Going once, going twice. Sold? Actually, go ahead. Allahu Akbar.
Excellent.
So the concept of zuhud in Islam, I was actually hoping someone would ask about this. One of the students of Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, Muhammad ibn Hassan al-Shaybani, he was asked once, will you not write for us a book in a zuhud? And he responded by saying, I've already written a book for you in Buyu'. Now let me explain this in English. He said, he was asked, will you not write a book for us pertaining to asceticism and how we should be disattached from this dunya? And he responded by saying, I've already written a book for you in Islamic transactions or financial transactions. The point he was trying to make is that the correct understanding of zuhud, according to our predecessors, is that one should stay away from those things which are doubtful and haram. One should stay away from those things which are doubtful and haram. And as long as a person is doing that, he has fulfilled the Islamic requirement of zuhud. Now you will notice that there's an un-Islamic equivalent of zuhud as well, and what they will call asceticism. But this has nothing to do with Islam. So people that, you know, will consciously live in the streets on the poorest of conditions, never bathing, never cutting their hair, and, you know, living in the poorest of conditions possible, intentionally. Islamically, this is not correct. That you notice that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he survived on the basic minimum. And that is the type of relationship that you want to have. That Allah places the dunya in your hands, and places the dunya at your feet, and that's where it stays. It never reaches your heart. So that when the time comes to give, you don't have that struggle of, hey, you know, should I give, should I not give? You freely give, because you realize that the akhirah is better than this life. And number two, that nothing is given for the sake of Allah, except that it's replaced with something better. So the true concept of zuhud is just as you were insinuating, that it's, that it doesn't reach your heart, and that it just stays in your hand. And now how do you get to that stage? That is why we focused on building of iman first. Because if a person does not have iman, they won't be able to develop the concept of zuhud in an Islamic perspective. And then they'll have that negative reaction and donate all of their money away because they feel bad for themselves, and then they're back to square one. And that's something that we would like to avoid. And Allah knows best. Last question. Khair, we'll conclude with that. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika, ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.